What I read earlier in Leviticus chapter 16, what had just happened prior to that was Aaron's two oldest boys decided that they could just take some fire and go right into the Holy of Holies. They didn't have to wait for Dad to tell them what to do and when to do it. They could just do it. So they took some what is known as strange fire, because the original fire, according to the rabbinical teachings, is that it was started by God, and therefore they was only to take that particular fire into His presence. And they just basically started their own fire, being good Cub Scouts, Boy Scout types, and then they waltzed it in and He struck them dead. That's tough, isn't it? I mean, that's rough. But given that, then God goes on to what we read, where He says, okay, now you go talk to Aaron and you tell him this, that this is the way this works. Nobody comes into that Holy of Holies. Nobody but you. And you better not come in there except once a year, and you better come in with an offering of a ram and a bull and the goats and blood, and you have to make these offerings and you scrub up real good and you put on your yearly go-to-meeting clothes. I mean, that's how fastidious it had to be. Everything had to be perfect. The man had to wear nothing but linen. Linen, linen, linen. There's various reasons, but one of them is linen at that time was probably the coolest, and I don't mean cool. I meant it was cool, breathy, would cause you not to sweat. And that was one of the prerequisites, is that the guy wasn't supposed to go in there all sweaty. He was supposed to go in cool and calm as a cucumber. Well, for one thing, because if you read the curse in the Old Testament, when God laid it on Adam and Eve, He said, by the curse is that by the sweat of your brow, you will work, and the gardens will bring forth thistles and thorns, and you will work and toil, and by the sweat of your brow, you shall eat your bread. So this whole idea of them not coming in there to sweat was because this is not a work of man. This is a work of God, and He gave them the way to approach Him, and it could only be done once a year on this high and holy day. And He said, only that one time, and this is an eternal, or this is a forever ordinance. Every year this is to be done, and once and to once only. This whole picture that we have here, the Scriptures eventually talks about this as a shadow of things to come. The shadow of things to come. Now, when I think of shadow, I think, you know, shadow, dark, where the sun's shining or the light's shining, and that's a shadow. Well, heaven is so magnificent that this shadow is like a three-dimensional picture, and yet it is not the true representation of what's going on in the world. It's a shadow of what was to come. And when we see a shadow, if you just see a shadow and nothing else, you say, oh, there's a shadow, that means whatever is real that's casting that shadow is very, very close. I mean, it's right there someplace. And so this was a picture. This is the temple, the tabernacle, and its offerings are just shadows of things to come. But He was teaching, this is very close. It's getting closer all the time. And from the shadow of something, you can make out certain features of it. You can usually tell what kind of shape it is. You can tell kind of what size it is, depending on the angle that the sun's shining. And sometimes you can even tell the purpose of something if you have an understanding. I can see the shadow of a pump jack, especially if it's moving, and go, hey, that is the shadow of a pump jack. And the purpose is to bring oil up out of the ground. Now, He tells what the purpose of this shadow is, but it's still just a shadow. So we're going to talk about the Old Covenant for just a little bit. The Ark of the Covenant, yeah, that thing that you saw in Indiana Jones, it's a halfway decent representation, as good as anything you'll see. And what that was is just a rectangular wooden bottom box, and it was made out of a particular kind of wood, and all that wood was overlaid with gold, inside and outside, and then on top of that set a lid. And that lid was one piece of gold. That was a big hunk of gold. And then once it had been, this gold had been brought together, they had to pound it into the shape that they needed it in. Now, gold is more flexible and malleable than other materials. And so they pounded it and pounded it and pounded it, and they made a lid out of it. And on top of the lid, remember, all one piece, they formed two angels, cherubim, a cherub is one, a cherubim is two. So anytime you're reading Hebrew or you're going through your scripture and it says seraph, seraphim, that means two or more, cherub, cherubim. So there was, he said, put cherubim on top of it and they will have wings that are to overshadow it. And then in the midst of that, where their wings are overshadowing, I will dwell there in the midst. And don't you come in to that room because I'm going to be there. And when you do come in, you only come in once. But the cherubim are there overarching that. Now, the first time cherubim are mentioned, it's after the fall of man. Adam and Eve has sinned and God said, get out of my garden and don't come back. Then it says that he placed cherubim. Most people only think it's one big angel, but it's actually at least two big angels standing there at the eastern gate east of Eden, and they have a sword. The sword turns every which way, and they're charged with the duty of keeping man from entering into that garden so that man cannot eat from the tree of life. Their charge is to protect the holiness, the purity, and the sanctity of God Almighty. They're there to protect His reputation as a holy God, and they're there to keep mankind out. Now, the second time we have these cherubim talked about is on top of the Ark of the Covenant. So when you hear about these cherubim, it is a picture of something. It's the shadow of something that's going to be in the future, and he was trying to teach him it's very near. These cherubim with wings spread was looking down because that solid plate of gold on top of it, and we're not talking flimsy, we're talking plate of gold. See, it wasn't shaky, it was a solid plate of gold. Because between where those angel wings almost touch is an area that's known as the mercy seat of God. That is the place where God would give mercy to mankind. And so that once a year when that brave fellow would walk into that presence of God, remember, if he was all sweaty, stinky, and they did not have deodorant in those days, God might strike that guy dead if he's not scrubbed up clean enough. If he didn't make the proper offerings at the proper time of the day, he might strike that guy dead. So this high priest was really pretty brave to go into the very presence of God, and he would carry that blood, and then right there were those angels from either side was overarching. He would stick his finger in and he'd flick some blood onto that mercy seat. And so what this was foreshadowing is that these angels, you'll notice it didn't say, they don't have a sword. They had nothing. They were just overarching and looking down on the blood that was sprinkled on the mercy seat. And we were to understand that they were looking into that blood and they were awestruck that God had provided a way that man could come into His presence. There before they had been charged with the idea of, you can't get back in this garden. You can't get back into the presence of God. You walk this way and we will kill you. You're never going to get to that tree of life. You will never, ever have eternal life. That's our job. That's our duty. And we will uphold it. We will protect God and we'll protect that tree. Don't even think of coming this way. And those angels in the Holy of Holies, in the tabernacle, their shadow was pictured as them looking down on this blood going, whoa, whoa. And it's the idea that they was going to have to step aside and let man approach. Go to Hebrews chapter 9. That's in the New Testament if you didn't know. Chapter 9, verse 1 through 10 is what I'll be reading. Now even the first covenant, that's the Old Testament, had regulations of divine worship and earthly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which there was the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread. This is called the holy place. Behind the second veil there was a tabernacle, which was called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which there was a golden jar holding manna. Inside this box that I described was a jar holding the manna, and Aaron's rod, which budded, and the tables of the covenant. That's the Ten Commandments that had been chiseled on stone. And above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now, when these things had been so prepared, the priests are continually entering into the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. But into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people that they committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place was not yet disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is the symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. What the guy's saying is, okay, he's saying, this is the shadow of things to come. And that shadow was there, and it's not perfect. It could not make the sinner stand with a clean conscience in front of God. All it did was shove back the judgment of God 1 year at a time. Next year, 1 year at a time. Okay, the high priest made an offering. Shove it back 1 year at a time. And he's saying, this was the way the divine things were. Now, I would like to say that inside that box that I had described, which is wood. Now, wood stands for man, covered in gold, which gold is for the divinity. And that ark is actually a picture of Jesus Christ. He is perfectly man, perfectly God, and then that lid is perfectly gold, which shows the true divinity of Christ and God all right there, and it's the mercy seat. That is the picture, and if you want to kind of view it as a coffin, that is the picture of Jesus Christ. And inside that box was these three objects: the Ten Commandments chiseled on stone, a pot, a bowl of manna, which is heavenly bread that fell during the time of the Exodus, and the rod which Aaron had that budded. It not only budded, it had buds, it had leaf, it had blossom, and it had fruit after it had been placed before the Lord. All three of these things were pictures of the rebellion of man at some time during the Exodus. The first one's a picture of the Ten Commandments. It's a picture of law breaking. It's a picture of people transgressing the perfection of God. And those laws were chiseled on stone so that they couldn't be changed or erased. Chiseled on stone, but they were placed in the box. The bowl of bread represented the time that the people grumbled, murmured, and complained and said, we don't like the provisions that you are giving us. We don't like the Ten Commandments and the laws that we have to keep. Because I like to cheat and steal. But you're telling us we can't. We don't particularly like those Ten Commandments. God says, put them in the box. They came along and they said, we're hungry. He gave them manna, and they even complained about the heavenly bread that He provided for them. And all they had to do was just go pick it up every morning. He said, they're griping about the provisions I made. Take some of that manna and put it in the box. And then they came along and they said, Moses, we don't like your and Aaron's leadership abilities. We think we can do as good. God said, fine, you tell them each one to bring a rod that represents the 12 tribes. You lay them out in front of the tabernacle. And then you all go to bed and you get up the next morning and you will know who is the chosen leader, who is the chosen priest. And when they got up, there was Aaron's staff. And Aaron's staff, like I said, had budded, had leafed, had bloomed, and had fruit, all on the same piece of wood. And he said, put that, because they don't like my leadership, put that inside the box also. These are things that really honk God off. They don't like His ways, they don't like His provisions, and they don't like His leadership. He said, put them inside that box and then cover it over. I want you to cover it with a mercy seat, because if I see it, I'm going to get really aggravated to the point that I'm liable to bring judgment. They were never to lift the lid on that box and see what was inside of it, because if they did, they would reveal their shortcomings and God would judge them. Instead, He had that gold put onto it. Gold which represented the divinity of Christ, which had been pounded just before He got to the cross. He had been pounded, and He was truly human, He was truly God, and He had suffered to put down a perfect place where the blood could be represented, and the sins could be washed away, the conscience could could be done away with, the bad feelings, because God said, everything that really honks me off, everything that irritates me, I put inside that box and I covered it so that you would know that I'm going to cover the sins, the failures, the attitudes, the gripiness of the world. I'm going to put it all in there, and then I'm going to put a pounded gold on top of it that's going to have blood shed and put on top of it every week. And it's going to be for divine protection from my anger. So this box was there more than just for pretty, more than just for God to show up between the wings and go, here I am, here I am. It was there to demonstrate as a shadow teaching of what was coming. And the angels understood and they were awestruck. Totally awestruck. If we read chapter 9, verse 12 and 14. Not through the blood of goats and calves, but through His own blood, Jesus entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of the heifer, sprinkling those who had been defiled, sanctified for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, cleanses your conscience from dead works to the serving of a living God. So what He's saying is, this is a picture, and it's not a perfect picture. All that tabernacle worship, that covenant box, the Ark of the Covenant, and the things in it, and the beaten gold, while it is a picture, it's not perfect. It was only animal's blood, but He said, here comes Jesus Christ, perfectly man, perfectly God, and He walks into the presence of God, and He says, I will shed my blood. And so He was the perfect representation. You see, He was man, He was God, and the blood fell on Him. His own blood was placed upon Him. He was the place of mercy where the judgment of God fell. Blood was shed because there is no forgiveness of sin without the shedding of blood. The shed blood was put there and it was upon Him. He is the perfect mercy seat. And then it was offered by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit goes up to God and says, hey, God, Father, what do you think of what your Son just did? Is it good enough? And the Father says, it is good enough. So now, keeping this in mind, we should also realize that when we come to the place that our sins are forgiven, don't let your conscience or anything else keep condemning you. And don't you be one of those people that condemns people who are professed Christians and say, I remember their past. I remember when they were ornery little snotheads and whatever you want to call them. And I remember what they did. Don't you be the one to accuse them. That's the job of the devil. Don't be there dredging up their past. Don't be trying to give them a guilty conscience, because the blood of Christ, if they're trusting in Him, has washed away that sin, not for 1 year, but for all eternity. And He says, they can stand before Me with a clear conscience. And Christ entered not into a physical tabernacle, but into a literal heavenly room. He went into the heavenly perfect room, not a shadow, but a reality and an eternal place. And it's not pushed back, like I said, once a year, but it's pushed back forever. That shadow offering that was made with the blood and the goats and the animals and the bulls and that priest going there once a year, it was good enough to shove it back, but it also was not good enough to open up. It kept God closed off so that He didn't judge them. It kept God at a distance so that He did not judge them. It put God in the position where His anger did not come out, but it did not put Him in a place where He was easily approachable. But that perfect offering of Christ was so over the top that when He died and it was accepted, the temple, the literal temple in Jerusalem, it said the veil was torn from the top all the way down to the bottom. And that way was opened up, not just for the high priest, but for every person. Christ walked in, made the offering. It was opened up, not just the physical one, that was the shadow, but the great one in heaven. The door was opened up, a welcome mat was placed out, and Christ basically said this, drop by any time you want to. Me and the Father are going to be in heaven. I don't have to do this ever, ever, ever again. And I'm going back to where I was in the Holy of Holies, the very presence of God, and there I'll be. And anytime you want to talk to me, stop on by. The door is open. You're more than welcome to come by. It was just a shadow. But there's also another shadow, the picture that was painted. And once again, it applies to us. Abraham was promised to have, you know, a covenant. God made certain promises to Abraham. He said, you're going to have a child. He said, you're going to have descendants that are going to be like the sands of the sea, the stars of heaven, and your people are going to have a homeland, a promised land, a place flowing with milk and honey. The time came, Abraham's 100 years old, his wife Sarah is 90, and he goes, if we're having a kid, babe, it's God, it's not us. But he also said this, I believe that God is still going to provide for us a child, because God had changed his name from Abram to Abraham, which meant the father of nations. And he said, I am going to be the father of nations, princess, and it's going to be our child that's going to cause this. And eventually, the only thing that Abraham ever received was he eventually had that child in his arms, and they named him Isaac. And that man held Isaac and would look at him and say, I've got this one promised child, and out of this promised child is going to become nations. Just like the sand of the sea, just like the stars in heaven, there's going to be nations. And this is the promised child that's going to bring it all about. And people quit there. But he never lost faith, because he was still holding on to the rest of the promises, that there was going to be descendants. Lots and lots of descendants. And some people say that the sands of the sea represents all the Israeli and Jewish people throughout all time. And the stars of heaven represents all the believers, us, that we are the stars of the heaven. So his children are both of the earth and of the heavens, because we are the child of heaven. We are the children of God. He only had the son, and yet he continued to believe for the nations. He never owned a piece of ground except the one that he bought to bury his wife in. And yet he kept saying, I'm going to have children, and this is their homeland. I believe that. And he went all the way to his deathbed believing it. We at the same time had, that's the shadow, we are experiencing its reality. And a lot of times we get discouraged, but we need to keep believing what God said. We have the promised Son, which is Jesus Christ. We have the promised Son. That's all the shadow had, was one child. But we have the promised Son. He kept saying, through this child is going to become this vast multitude. Now we know that his children, Jacob, his grandchild, and 70 souls, 72 souls, went down to Egypt, and they stayed there about 400 years. And then they came out, and it says, calculated, they reckon there was about 2 million people walked out of Egypt 400 years later. Well, see, we're in this period. We have the Son of God. We are in this place where the church of Jesus Christ is multiplying. And the numbers are being added to the church of Jesus Christ every day of the year throughout the entire world. We don't see it a lot around here, but in South Africa, I don't mean the country, I mean the southern part of the continent, there is a revival going on that I keep reading about, where hundreds and even thousands of people are making professions of faith. In China, hundreds or thousands of people are making professions of faith. India, there's revival going on. I've been reading about one down in Brazil. The Church of Jesus Christ is in that place where it's multiplying, just like Abraham's grandchildren were multiplying, and that's the shadow. The Church of Jesus Christ is multiplying, and we are the reality of that shadow. We also need to continue, just like Abraham, even though he only had the child, he believed for the other two parts of the promise. We need to continue also believing for the rest of our promise. And that promise is, you've got a homeland. You've got a heavenly place to dwell forever and ever. And there is going to be an exodus one of these days from the place we dwell in here to the place of heaven where you will dwell forever. The perfect sacrifice was made. We are to be encouraged to continue to believe in the promises of our God. We have the Son. We have the multiplication of numbers in the church. We are continually encouraged to believe the rest of the promises of God, even though we don't see them, we are to trust in Him and say, they are just as real as the promise of Abraham that his kids would be taken to a land flowing with milk and honey and that they would be blessed. Folks, we are those children. We should walk forward, even though we don't see the reality of it. We need to walk forward saying, the blessings are coming toward us. We are the blessed generation. We are the blessed people of God. There is always something good this way cometh toward us. And one of these days, we'll get to exit. So let us walk in faith, trusting with this anticipation, something great, not just good, but great is coming toward us. And when we get down, we need to say, something great is coming toward us. Shall we pray? Father, in the name of Jesus, all glory and honor to your Son and what He accomplished by the sacrifice of Himself. He opened up a new and living way for us. Give us the strength, the courage, and the encouragement and the faith to stand in that faith and say, this is our reality. We are a blessed and a chosen people. We are encouraged to stand there and say, better things are there in the offing for us. It's coming. It's coming. It's coming. And every day we need to say, it's a new dawn. It's a new day. It's a new life for me because of Christ. All glory and honor to Him and to you, your perfect plan. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.